The lesson is from the book of John. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord.
We are doing things a little bit differently this morning. Usually we open up the Bible together, we look at a passage of Scripture, we unpack it together, and we discern what the Lord has for us, but this week we're going to do things a little bit differently, and so I would encourage you maybe one of two things. If you feel like you can flip quick enough in your Bible, get your Bible open and get the Word of God in front of you. If you're like, listen, I just can't go that quickly, get a piece of paper in front of you with a pen and write down the various Bible verses that I am going to go through this morning. We are going to spend our time kind of looking through the Bible as a whole as we jump in to today's topic. The reason for this change is that last week we launched a new sermon series about apologetics. Apologetics, a reasoned defense, coming from the Greek word apologetus, which is translated a reasoned defense. See how the title there makes sense. And our goal as a pastoral team here at the church is to equip you guys, all of you, each and everyone, no one is free of this, to equip you guys for interactions that you might have with unbelieving friends, co-workers, neighbors, or even possibly strangers. Last week, Pastor John preached for us from the book of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 3:15 is where we kind of get the charter verse for this sermon series. And so 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "Honor in your hearts Christ the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And then Peter says this, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." This past week, I was listening to a sermon by a local pastor here in Tempe, and he was preaching on these verses out of 1 Peter 3, and he pointed out that who's writing this here? Well, it's Peter. And does anybody remember what Peter's kind of famous for? He did a lot of things, but he's famous for, I think, one thing. And see, he was approached by three people the night Jesus was betrayed. One of them was a little girl, and each one said what? "You're that guy that was with Jesus." And Peter's response was, "No, I'm not." And yet here he is in 1 Peter, this letter of his saying, no, always be prepared to make a defense. Always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you when someone asks. And so, friends, that's our call as believers. That's the command we get from the Scriptures. And here's the thing. We do not know when these encounters might happen. Peter doesn't write in his letter there that, hey, when you're prepared or when you're ready and you go out and find someone, make sure you know your stuff. When you go on a mission trip, be prepared. No, he says, always be ready, always being prepared. That is our call. Every so often, I have the chance to take some old books down to Bookman's on 19th Avenue Northern. If you don't know what Bookman's is, it's a local store, and they buy back books as well as other things, and then you can get store credit or you can get cash. And so every once in a while, I take some books down there, and I do what you always do when you go to sell new books. You go and look at new books. Taking old books, you got to replace the books. That shelf, that space on the bookshelf gets lonely. And so as I were looking through my books that day, as I was waiting for a quote, I found myself in the Christian section there at Bookman's. And as I began to peruse their shelves, I noticed this gentleman sitting in the chair right next to the section doing Sudoku or crossword. I can't remember what it was. But after a while, he struck up a conversation with me. He asked me about the Bible. He made a statement about the Bible.
And we began to have a conversation. I come to find out that his name was Dr. John. And so Dr. John and I were sitting in the Christian section of Bookman's having a conversation that started out a comment, but it turned into a full-on discussion about the inerrancy, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And as Dr. John and I talked, I provided a defense for why I know that the Bible is the Word of God. That the Bible that I was holding in my hand that day or that I have on my phone is the revelation that God intended us to have. And as Dr. John and I conversed, as he brought up some evidence and I kind of countered and brought up some points, I began to realize within this conversation that Dr. John was standing in rebellion towards God. Dr. John was lost in his sin. Dr. John stood condemned before a holy God. And so in keeping with 1 Peter 3:15, I called him to repentance and faith in the Lord. Remember, 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And so I called him to faith and repentance, to bow the knee to the God that he knows exists. See, our apologetic encounters might occur in a planned fashion, like when we go on mission trips or outreach events. We have a group of people here that meet the third Friday of every month, and they prepare music and a message, and they go to Phoenix Rescue Mission, and they call the men there to put their faith in Jesus. It's a very structured thing. They're preparing to go. It's planned. Or our apologetic encounters might take place in an unplanned fashion as we shop for books or as we enjoy coffee for some reason. Coffee's gross. But see, either way, the command to the believer is the same. It is to be prepared, whether it's planned or unplanned. And so part of that preparation falls upon us as pastors to teach you guys how to think and act from a biblical worldview. And so that's really the focus of these next 7 weeks as we spend our time together. By looking at questions that will equip you guys to always be prepared. And so today's question is this: what is truth? What is truth? Now, the most basic definition of truth is that which corresponds with fact or reality. If you go on Google and type in truth, that's the definition you'll get. That which corresponds with fact or reality. But there is a fuller, more theological definition of truth that we have throughout Scripture. And so here it is. Biblically speaking, truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Stephen Lawson, who is a pastor, a teacher, a writer, he wrote this talking about truth. He said, truth is the self-disclosure of God himself. It is what it is because God declares it so and made it so. All truth must be defined in terms of God, whose very nature is truth. We see this attribute of the Creator all throughout Scripture. God just doesn't know truth. God is truth. So it's the very essence of who He is. It's in His being. And we see this written all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 31:5 says this. Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Faithful God. A more literal translation of the Hebrew there would be God of truth. God of truth. It's who He is. It's His being. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says this in Isaiah 65, 15 through 16. Isaiah 65, 15 through 16. He says, "You shall leave your name to my choice for a curse. And the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." In the span of just a verse, God twice mentions that he is the God of truth. It's who he is. But it doesn't just stop in the Old Testament. We see it throughout the New Testament as well. In the opening of John's Gospel, if you haven't read the opening of John's Gospel in a while, I'd encourage you to do so. It's really just beautifully written, even though it's very simplistic Greek. But in John 1:14, we read that Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. In today's reading, Jesus makes an important statement. Right before this, Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm not going to be with you forever." And Thomas says to Jesus, wait, you're not going to be here. But Lord, we don't know the way. You can almost hear just the trepidation in Thomas's voice. Lord, you're not going to be around, but you're our leader, you're our teacher. And with you leave, we're not going to know what to do. We're not going to know the way. We're not going to know where to go. And then Jesus says to him the words that are adorned on our wall to your left. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He says, "No one can come to the Father but through me." Listen to that statement. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus came full of grace and truth because he is God. Finally, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes this. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Paul here equates Scripture, or God's revelation, God's word, to truth. It is true. Why? Because it came from God. Paul knew the Old Testament. He had it memorized. All those verses we read, Psalm 31:5, Isaiah 65, 15 through 16, Paul knew those things. And so he can say with confidence in his letter to Timothy that the word is true. Now, I want you to see here that Paul is not presenting an argument for the word being truth. Paul does not say, rightly handling the word of truth, because the word is revelation from God and we know from the Old Testament. He's not building an argument. It's a presupposition. He knows it to be because he knows who God is. The word is truth because it comes from God, who is himself truth. And so because truth is grounded in the very being, the very character of God, it has certain properties or attributes. And so while this is not a complete list, we don't have enough time to go through all that this morning. I want to just touch on a few attributes of truth that I think are vital for us to understand. And the first one is this, that truth is divine. Truth is divine. We have already seen this in the Bible verses that we have read, but it is vital for us to understand. Truth is divine because God is divine. It comes from God. And so oftentimes, if you're interacting with unbelievers, if you're interacting with friends or family, coworkers who don't hold to the Bible, who don't believe in a God or the God of the Scriptures, you might hear this saying, "Well, we don't need God because we have science. We don't need God because we have science." Now, here's one issue behind that statement. Science is the tool by which we discover that which is already true. Science is the tool by which we discover that which is already true. Gravity existed before science said it did. The apple fell on Isaac Newton's head before there was a scientific experiment done to prove that gravity existed. Science does not give us truth. It merely illuminates it to us. It is a tool. And it is whim to the sovereignty of God. We know that yesterday or that tomorrow will be like today because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which leads us into our second attribute here. Truth is divine, and therefore truth is immutable, or it's unchanging. Remember, truth belongs to God. It's His, He owns it. And since truth belongs to God, we also know that it too has to be immutable. It has to be unchanging. Right? I just mentioned that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The scriptures say that. Malachi 3:6 says this. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God is immutable. Therefore, truth is immutable. It does not change. Psalm 119:89 says this. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's firmly fixed. It's there. It's unchanging. It's not going to move. God is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, truth is immutable. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want to touch on one last attribute, one last property of truth before we move on to talking about how we engage the unbeliever over this issue. And so we've seen that truth is divine, truth is immutable, and if truth is those two things, then it means that truth is also absolute. Truth is absolute. Again, Stephen Lawson put it this way. He says, without God, there cannot be any absolutes. Without absolutes, there is no objective, universal truth. Without absolutes, truth becomes subjective, relative, and pragmatic. Without absolutes, truth gives way to mere personal or cultural preferences. But to the contrary, all truth is absolute because God is absolute truth. See, if it's divine, if it's immutable, if it's the very being of who God is, if it's one of His attributes, one of His characteristics, then it true is absolute because our God is absolute. Now, this is where we get into the apologetic encounters that we have with unbelievers regarding truth. See, the majority view in our society is this, that truth is relative. Truth is relative. You often might hear this argument made by those who hold to this view. Well, what I believe is true for me, and what you believe is true for you. My truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and therefore they can exist together because truth is relative. And so that's the majority view of the culture today. That's what's being taught on college campuses. This means the minority view is that truth is absolute. The minority view is what the Bible teaches. And friends, here is where we have to be aware of the underlying principle that the unbeliever has. Here's where we have to be aware of what their presupposition is. And what we see is that they are suppressing the truth. This is what Paul mentions to us in Romans 1:18-23. Romans 1:18-23, Paul writes this. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? God is going to judge. And then he says, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Now, these are the ungodly and the unrighteous. Paul says, because of their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. The word picture there is this act of holding down. Imagine being in a pool and you're holding a beach ball below the water. And what does that beach ball want to do? It wants to shoot up. And so you have to actively hold it down. You have to move as it moves. Because if you're not paying attention for 1 second, it's going to shoot up to the top of the water. And so Paul says that they're actively suppressing, they're holding down the truth. And then he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It's obvious to them because God has shown it to them. Now remember, the them there is the ungodly and the unrighteous. It is the unbeliever. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that there is no neutrality before God. You're either with God, submitting to his authority, bowing down to the Son, or you're against God in unrighteousness. No one is neutral. He says it's plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And then he says, so they are without excuse. The Greek word there, apologetus, apologetics, a reasoned defense. He says the unbeliever is without a reasoned defense as to why they suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, friends, while the unbeliever says that they believe that the truth is relative, they do not consistently live their lives by that standard. See, their standard is that truth is relative, that my truth and your truth can coexist even though they are different. But they don't even live their lives consistently by that standard. In fact, this is a position they hold when it is convenient for them to do so. It is a position of convenience. So let me give you just one example. See, truth is relative when it comes to sexual ethics. But if their house gets broken into, all of a sudden they want to abide by an absolute truth. Theft is wrong. Stealing is wrong. They have no true standard. In fact, by simply making the statement, there is no absolute truth, they're showing the inconsistency of their worldview. Just think about it for a sec. There is no absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure about that? All truth is relative. Is that truth relative? By making the claim, their worldview immediately falls apart. They have to borrow from the Christian worldview of standards and truth to even make the claim. Essentially, what they're doing is they're sitting on the branch of a tree and they're sawing that branch off the trunk. It's crumbling. Because they make an absolute truth claim by claiming there is no absolute truth. They make a claim, your truth is true for me, or my truth is true for me, and your truth is true for you. Is that true? It falls apart. It's an inconsistent worldview. Dr. James White, who's a local theologian, says inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument. And so the question then becomes, well, then why would someone want to hold to an inconsistent worldview? Why would someone want to sit on the branch as they saw it off? Friends, the Bible's clear on that. Because they're dead in their sin, and they're actively suppressing the knowledge of God. What we just read in Romans 1:18-23. Because they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. because they want to worship the creation, not the creator. R.C. Sproul, who's one of my heroes of the faith, he put it this way, and I just love this. He says, we only embrace relativism when objective truth is a threat to us. We only embrace relativism when objective truth is a threat to us. Again, as soon as someone steals our car, all of a sudden relativism goes out the window because I've been wronged. I want objective standards. I want truth in that moment. I want absolute truths. And so we embrace it when it's when objective truth is a threat to us. And then R.C. goes on to say this. He says, there is no objective truth more threatening to us than the holiness of God. There is no objective truth more threatening to us than the holiness of God. Because when we see the holiness of God, we begin to see our sin. We begin to realize that we come short. Paul writes in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He writes in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And when we're confronted by the holiness of God, we quickly realize that we fall short and we're deserving of death. But here's the thing. That's the bad news of the gospel. The bad news that we're all sinners who stand before a holy and just God who is our judge. And then in the gospel, there's a but. And this is where the gospel, the good news comes. But Jesus came. The second person of the Trinity, the creator of the world, put on his very creation. He stepped into it. He lived perfectly, loved perfectly, served perfectly, walked perfectly, fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill. And then he voluntarily went to the cross where he died, not because he fell short, not because he sinned before a holy and just God, but because we did. Paul uses a courtroom scene. God's the judge, we the defendant, and we're found guilty, we're deserving of death. And Jesus says, I will pay the fine. And God looks at us and says, he's paid it, you're righteous. I think I say this every time I preach, but Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. Our sin given to Jesus, his righteousness given to us. And in order to be faithful to the command of Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, we must point out the inconsistency of the worldview of the unbeliever. We must point out their inconsistency, and we must call them to repentance and faith in Jesus. Because, friends, apologetics is not about winning an argument. It's not about winning an argument. It's about glorifying God when an unbeliever turns from their repentance and place their faith in the Creator, in the Savior. That's our apologetic. That's our apologetic. And so what is truth? Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. Lord, that we're able to come together to hear the word taught on, to sing the word together. And Lord, my prayer is that as we go throughout these next 7 weeks, that you would help us to realize the importance of being prepared. That we would gain a passion for apologetics, for outreach. Lord, that we would walk into a store, a coffee shop, a bookstore, our workplace, and think, who can I tell about Jesus today? Who needs to hear the reason for the hope that is in me? So, Lord, move amongst us today. Light a fire within us. Help us to stand firm on your word, knowing that you are truth and that your word is truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen.